Good morning. My name is Chris Hodge. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to open God's Word with you today. If you have a copy of God's Word, open it to Galatians chapter 2. If you want to use the Pew Bible right in front of you, it's on page 972. We're going to be reading today from the first five verses of Galatians chapter 2. Listen now as I read the Word of God. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Thus ends the reading of our text. When we study God's word, whether we're all together in a room like this or whether we're all by ourselves, we need God's help, and that's why we ask for it in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we are thankful for the love that you pour out upon us. Lord, we are thankful for your invitation to come before you, to worship you, to enjoy you, to think about all of the amazing truths about you. But Lord, we are thankful that you have given us your word. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit will help us now, that we will hear your word, that we will understand your word, believe your word, and that we will be transformed through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through it. I pray, Lord, that you will be with me, this sinner who preaches your perfect word, that you will use me as a conduit of your grace, that your people will be fed, and that you will be honored, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine with me for a minute that eternal security, or salvation, if you will, was something that you could buy. Now, I know we think of this as something that is archaic, but I was actually watching television this week and saw that someone offered a little moist towelette that had the healing power of the Holy Spirit. If you just sent in some money and told them, I don't even know who that person was, but I'm like, I did not know that still existed. But on late night cable television, you can find anything. But imagine I told you that with just a few coins or a few dollars that you could feel really secure about your relationship with God. Or perhaps and said that you could have assurance that God loved you. Do you know what? Even though those two offers sound good, neither of them offer any freedom whatsoever. Because how would you know if you paid enough or worked hard enough? It offers no freedom at all. It was in this situation that the Reformation started in the early 16th century. It was in Germany, what we call Germany today, that there were people that were going around and saying that you could, in fact, buy eternal security for yourself or for someone that you love. They had a nifty little slogan: as soon as the coin in the coffer does cling, a soul from purgatory will fling. I mean, that is 2022 kind of marketing right there. You know, simply throw in the coin and eternal security is yours. This aggravated a young monk who had recently gone through his own cathartic experience where he realized that no matter how hard he worked and how much he did, he could never actually know assurance that he was okay with God. And when Martin Luther heard that in the neighboring town they were offering salvation for money, he was modestly aggravated. He wrote up 95 statements that he thought needed to be discussed in the church called the 95 Thesis, and he posted them on the door in the church in Wittenberg, the town where he was a professor in the university teaching New Testament, Old Testament, and theology. This was October 31st, 1517, 505 years ago. And yet, even today, we still need to be reminded that salvation is not something you buy or earn, but it is a free gift that is given. It is only in understanding that that there is any freedom in our heart or in our lives. To be honest, it's the only way we can experience freedom in our relationships or in our community. And so I want us to look at this interesting passage that we have before us in Genesis chapter 2. And I think in it, we will see the Bible clearly teaching these principles. First of all, to give you just a little bit of context, here in Galatians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Galatia. And Galatia was a place that Paul loved. It was a place he had given his life. It was a place that he had seen people respond to the amazing good news way, and are what the Bible calls a sinner, that God in his love became a person in the man Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, instead of being promoted immediately to glory, which is what he deserved for his perfection, instead he was crucified on a cross. Why? To bear the penalty that sin deserves. On the third day, he rose from the dead to show that indeed he had paid for every sin that had been committed for everyone who would believe in him. And the good news is that people like me and people like you can be right with God, not because of what we buy or what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross and through his resurrection. This was the good news. The people in Galatia responded to this enthusiasm, said, well, you know, that free gospel is like the starter package. And if you really want to have any kind of substantial encouragement or assurance in your life, then you need to get the advanced package. You know, it's kind of like that starter cable package they sell you. You know, it's like, yes, you can get cable and internet for $12, right? You know, unfortunately, the internet moves at 1 megabit a second, and the cable offers you 2 channels, and both of them are PBS, right? And nope, you need to upgrade. I like PBS personally. I'm not knocking PBS. Just to be clear, murder mysteries, bring them on. But what these people were saying to these Christians, new Christians in Galatia, is, yeah, faith in Jesus is a good start, but you need to add to that the law, especially the sign of being under the law, circumcision, which is what we find out about. So Paul writes this letter, aggravated that people would actually add to the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, there is only the gospel. The gospel plus anything else is not good news. It is bad news. Because how do you know if you've done enough? You're back into a cycle of slavery and there is no freedom. So here by chapter 2, we are in the middle of Paul describing how he interacted with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And we looked at most of that last week. But this week, I want us to look at something very interesting. He brings up this guy, Titus. Now, Titus, you might know that name. If you have ever looked at the table of contents in your Bible, there is an actual book of the Bible called Titus. It's a letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Paul said about Titus that he was his son in the Lord or in the faith. In other words, Paul trusted Titus. He loved Titus. And here, Titus is along with Paul and Barnabas as they go to Jerusalem, a church completely comprised of Jewish believers. And yet, Titus has this interesting distinguishing feature. He is not Jewish. He is Greek. He's a Gentile. Now, in this congregation, that would not be a distinguishing characteristic, because I would imagine, with the exception of four of you, you're all Gentiles, right? But in the Jerusalem church, he stuck out like a sore thumb because he was different. You see, the Jewish people in the first century prided themselves on their distinctiveness. And one of the signs of that distinctiveness was a difference in their physical anatomy that here Paul calls circumcision. Now, I realize as soon as I say that, that is kind of a gross topic, don't you think? You know, I didn't really think about that. I grew up in church, and so I heard this word circumcision thrown around a lot. But it wasn't until I was a church planter in Florida that I had a woman walk up to me after preaching several passages where the word circumcision came up. She goes, you know, that's really an inappropriate topic for church. You see, she was a nurse, and she had participated in a few of those things, and she did not want to think about that when she came to church on Sunday. And so let's not talk too much about the actual surgical procedure. Let's talk about it as a way of distinguishing little Jewish boys from everybody else. Shake your head like this if you're fizz. Ask somebody sitting next to you after the service. That will be an interesting conversation. But Titus, because he was not Jewish, did not have this particular mark on his anatomy. And if you were like you know, Jewish world, that means that you're an outsider, not just in the society, like you don't belong to the cool kids table, but it meant you're outside of the blessings of God altogether. And so the question that Paul is asking by having Titus here, the thing he's bringing up is what were the original leaders of the Christian church unanimously agreed on? And here we see they were unanimously agreed that people who weren't Jewish did not need to add that physical sign of Jewishness in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. And we see that in what Paul says, right? Verse 3, Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, this is very important in the context because Paul's opponents back in that little church in Galatia have been saying, if you really want to be like a senior Christian, then you need to have this Jewish mark and you need to follow the Jewish customs and the Jewish food laws and the Jewish holidays. In other words, you're being added to Jewish understanding of God and you need to go all the way. And here, what Paul is underlining is there is a unanimity among the leaders of the church, both Paul and people like Peter and John and James, who he lists in this passage, that you do not need the law to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You do not need the law to be right with God. This is confirmation of a law-free gospel, which I know for us may seem minor, but for them was huge. You see, this physical mark was commanded way back in Genesis chapter 17. You can go and read that chapter at your leisure. But the entire chapter is about God saying, look, this physical mark in your anatomy for all of your male children will be a sign that I'm your God and you're my people. It was a big deal. And it was an even bigger deal because of the history of Israel. Back in 175 to 163 BC, there was a Greek takeover of Israel. And the person who was in charge there is a guy named Antiochus IV. And during that period of time, Antiochus IV outlawed circumcision. Now, that's an interesting thing to outlaw. And he actually decreed that if any little boy had that physical mark on their person, that they and their mother would be killed. That's a pretty serious consequence. And so many thousands of people lost their life during this oppression as Antiochus IV tried to erase the distinctiveness of God's people. And as a result of this, Jewish people hung on to that clear physical characteristic more and more. In other words, when you oppress someone, if you abuse someone for something, they take it on as an even more important part of their identity and personality. And that's exactly what happened. And so it is shocking that all of these Jewish leaders, Paul and Peter and John and James, and we can assume the rest of the apostles, said, right relationship with God, all you need is faith in Jesus Christ. That is so important. You know, in the Reformation, while we can certainly talk about differences among Reformed leaders, there were five things that Reformed leaders all agreed upon, and they are often referred to because of their Latin designation as the five solas. Now, I want to be clear, for those of you sitting in this room, those other five things that are associated with John Calvin, the Reformer, and there's less agreement on, just to be clear. But in terms of the basic understanding of the Reformation, one thing that they were united on were the five solas, and I'll give them to you in English since my Latin is poor, unlike all of our bright classical school kids who are sitting here in the room. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more embarrassing than having a fourth grader walk up and correct you on your pronunciation of Latin. It's already happened here. Let's not let it happen again. You know, just as a side note, for kids who are like, you know, 12 years old or under, if you happen to know Latin or Greek or Hebrew, good for you. But don't correct the old redneck from South Carolina. He's doing good to speak English, okay? So anyway, so here they are, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, all of which is revealed in Scripture alone. That is the foundation of our whole understanding. They agreed on these five things. And so the reason we can gather together and make a big sound on Reformation Day is because these beautiful things were agreed on and reclaimed, that Scripture alone teaches us how to be right with God and everything we need to know about Him, that we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And they agreed on these things. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we experienced the unanimity in the key things in our world and partnership with other believers in Jesus Christ today? If we could say, let's work together to make sure the world knows about the only hope they have in life and death, and that it is Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want us to see in this text that whenever freedom is there, it is always envied and attacked. Notice the second thing I want us to see is a little bit about these sneaky spies. I love the way Paul describes them in verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. He says, look, inside of the fellowship of people who were following Jesus, there were people who their faith or their experience of Jesus, you were made right on the surface. And inside, they still thought that you were made right with God by how hard you worked or how much money you spent or whatever. And he calls them here false brothers. And not only did they have an aberrant view of how to be right with God, they were angry at everybody who believed what was true. For every person who believed that they were right with God, not because of what they did or what they bought, but simply because of what Jesus has done and that they had received it by faith, they couldn't stand it. They were sneaky spies, and they wanted to find out who really actually was just believing that all they did to be right with God was nothing, but receive that everything that Christ had done for them. The language here is the language of a spy sneaking into a foreign country in order to do espionage. And you know that that still happens today, that where people are truly free in Jesus Christ, there will always be someone who sneaks in and says, you know what would make you even more confident? If you stop doing that thing you're doing, or if you started doing this thing I'd like you to do, Or if you ate this or drank that or didn't eat that or didn't drink that, or if you didn't go there, or if you voted this way or that way, there are always people sneaking in and basically implying that you feeling like God loves you just because of Jesus isn't enough. There are people probably sitting in this room, probably not behind me. These people look okay. But somewhere in this room, there are people who can't stand it when people who are sinners and make mistakes feel absolutely confident in their relationship with Jesus, and they love to give them guilt and obligation because they're spying it out. It just bugs them. Why should they feel confident about their relationship with God if I don't? And we'd love to bring everyone into this sense of unease in our spiritual life. But I loved what Martin Luther said in his 1520 work on the freedom of the Christian. One of his earlier works, he talks about this idea that there is a true freedom that comes through the faith in the gospel, and then there is an absence of freedom. Listen to how he says it. Anyone can clearly see how the Christian is free from all things and is over all things, so that such a person requires no works at all to be righteous or saved. Instead, faith alone bestows all these in abundance. Now, if someone were so foolish as to presume to be made righteous, free, saved, and Christian through any good work, then such one would immediately lose faith along with all other good things. What he's saying is if you think it's Jesus plus, you get nothing. You get none of the benefit that Christ offers. That's what he's saying. The foolishness is beautifully illustrated in that fable where a dog runs along a stream holding a piece of real meat in his mouth. When deceived by the reflection of the meat in the water, the dog tries to get it by opening its mouth and loses both the meat and the reflection. Don't you love, isn't that a beautiful, I love that illustration. He's saying that we, I love it. He's comparing Christians to dogs with meat in their mouth. I like that. That's a very Lutheran kind of thing to say. And he says, imagine the dog, he's running along, got a big piece of meat in his mouth. In other words, a dog is as happy as he can possibly be. But as he runs along a very still stream, and he sees his reflection in the reflection of meat in the water. And because he's a dog, unlike your dogs, he's stupid. I know all your dogs are very bright. You can tell the mistakes I've made in the past as a pastor, right? You know, of course, your dogs are not stupid, but this one is. Because he looks and he sees a reflection of the meat, and the dog thinks, I want that meat. And so he opens his mouth to get the meat that he sees in the water, and of course, the meat drops out right into the stream and is washed away, and he ain't got no meat. And I love that. Luther says that's exactly what thinking that you are contributing to your relationship with God is like. It's letting go of Christ and ending up with nothing. It's saying that there is this glorious truth about our freedom in Christ, but there are always people trying to take it away from us. And sometimes we contribute to it ourselves. But he says, let's not allow our freedom to be taken from us, which leads us, thirdly, to a specific focus on our freedom in Christ. I mean, I love that expression, right? They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Here, this is a beautiful thing. Let's consider just for a minute, and we'll talk about this later as we move on in Galatians, but at the pace we're going, it's going to be a while. So you have forgotten this by the time we get there. What does he mean about our freedom? Now, when we think about freedom, we think about political freedom. You know, it's election season. I hope that you are all registered and participating in whatever way you have been led in the election system, you know. And so we think often about freedom and political freedom. I can vote for who I want. I have certain personal liberties. I have all of that. But that's not the kind of freedom that our freedom, that we have access to God, that we're in relationship with God. In other words, freedom is knowing that you are perfectly loved and accepted. That's true freedom, isn't it? Perfect love casts out all fear, right? Have you ever felt like that in a relationship? Maybe it was with a parent or a friend or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or someone where at least for a moment you felt perfectly loved by that person. Now, of course, to be honest, you weren't being perfectly loved by that person because that other person is a sinner like you, but it felt like it. And you felt like you could say anything and be anything and do anything because you were free. I love talking to young couples who are in the throes of love because they see no limits whatsoever. They are free. Why? Because they feel loved. The kind of freedom that Paul here is talking about is a freedom that comes when we think about God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the one who upholds all things by the power of his glory, when we think of him, I think in my heart, I know he loves me. He delights in me. He rejoices over me. He sings over me. These are all biblical phrases. I know that. And then you know you're free, even when you blow it. And you sin or you rebel against God, you know he loves you. You know, here's something I want to tell every person out there who is a child. If you ever make a mistake, and you do, I know, there are no kids up here. You're all out here. And you make a mistake, do you know what? Your parents want you to own up to that because they love you no matter what. And so you should feel perfectly free to go to your parents and say, you know what, I didn't do this thing you said I should do, or I did this thing you told me not to do. And while they may have that momentary look of consternation on their face, you know, do any of your parents have that look? You know, and they might even, you can even see blood rushing to their head every now and then. You know what's most true? Or at least I pray it is, they adore you no matter what. What if we really knew that God loved us no matter what? No matter how well we did that day or how poorly we did, no matter what we did in the past or what we failed to do in the past, if we knew how much God loved us in Jesus Christ, that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus, then we would have freedom, true freedom. Notice Paul says that we have this freedom in Christ. That means we have it because of what Christ has done, but we have it because we are united with Christ in faith. And we'll talk more about that. But this is where freedom can be found, in Christ. So, do you have freedom? Is it something you're experiencing? I love that, again, Martin Luther, in commenting about how important this is. He says, for this issue before us is grace, and it's vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. He says, this is so important that we hang on to the good news of the gospel and nothing else. And if we don't, then we lose all the freedom that we have in our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul said, even though there were other people, false brothers as they were, that had spied in to try to steal freedom from you, he said, I stood firm and wouldn't budge an inch because I care too much about your relationship with Jesus Christ. I care too much that you know how much he loves you and how right you are with God the Father. It's as though when he was asked whether he would recant, that is, whether he would repudiate, you know, all the things that he had written that explained the freedom of the gospel, and he said, I cannot go against Scripture or my conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May it be true for us that we continue to read in God's word about this glorious freedom in Jesus Christ. And when our conscience or those spies come and say, are you really free? You say, yes, because of the word of God that the Spirit has brought home in my life, and I will stand here because there is no other hope. And may we enjoy true and joyful freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for how kind and gracious you are to us. I'm thankful, Lord, that the Apostle Paul didn't give an inch when people tried to diminish the freedom that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. I am thankful that reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all of the rest didn't give an inch when it came to the truth of the gospel. I am thankful that there are men, women, and children sitting here right now who have lived a life, short or long, of faithfulness where they have not given an inch because all they have is Christ. Lord, may we cling to Christ and not lose the good news of the gospel because of the false reflections of good news we see in our world. Oh Lord, but may we clench even tighter to all Jesus is and is for us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.